Well, good morning again. As Jay said, my name is Rob Fisher. I am a member here at Red Village. I'm also on our deacon board, and we've been here with Red Village in Madison about 4.5 years now, and it seems like one or two times a year I get the opportunity to preach, and I'm just, I want to say I'm incredibly grateful for that, incredibly grateful for the trust that you have as a congregation given to our elders to dispense this responsibility to me. It's a high privilege and honor, and one that I do not take lightly. And I know that all of us, all the guys that are kind of on this rotation that will semi-regularly preach, are just grateful for that opportunity as well. Pastor Aaron is still on vacation this week, and he's going to be on vacation next week as well. We're going to have our brother Hans will be preaching next week, so super super excited about that. And I just want to take a quick minute to say thanks to, well, get you guys to say thanks to Aaron, and then say thanks to all of you here in the congregation who are regularly teaching and preaching. It's every time I do it, it's a labor, and it's a weighty and important work for the church. So my thanks and the church's thanks to you who are usually doing teaching. And then also, I had a conversation with Mary Barlow before church started, just about the spirit of serving that's in this church, and we're incredibly grateful for that. It really takes nearly a third of our member base just to pull off a standard Sunday, from getting greeters out there to get the coffee out, the people in the children's ministry, and we really punch above our weight class, so to speak, as far as our serving per capita, and that's not something to overlook, and I think it brings a lot of glory and praise and honor to God and to the church through that. So thanks to you all, and thanks again for this opportunity. The plan here for today, we're going to read our text, we're going to pray for our time, we're going to unpack the text, and then find some points of application, and then we're going to wrap it up here. So our sermon today, we're in the 19th chapter of Luke, so Luke 19. It's in the New Testament, beginning of the New Testament. And I believe in the bulletin it has the page numbers listed in there for the pew Bibles. And so Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. I'm just going to read these. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word. Thank you that you've given us the Bible. Thankful that it is profitable and useful to raise us up in the knowledge of you, raise us up in holiness. It's useful for discipling. We ask that your spirit would move in us. It would illuminate this message from the text. Give us great understanding and conviction. It is a hard text. It's an uncomfortable text in many ways, but it is all truth. And I pray that you give us the proper handling of this. Your Spirit would move through me. I know we're not interested in merely hearing my thoughts, but we are interested in hearing from you. So, Lord, help us understand. Help us feel the conviction. I pray that we would bring much honor and glory and praise to you through this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're going to start off here. As always, whenever we're reading the Word of God, it's extremely important to understand the context. And we can really get most of what we need about this context from just the first verse here. So verse 11. So I'll reread this. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So there's a couple things going on here. First of all, they were near to Jerusalem. And that's kind of a reference to Luke chapter 9. That's a big shift in the grand narrative of or the overall story of the book of Luke. So Luke 9:51, it says, Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem because the days drew near for him to be taken up. So something big is going to be happening in Jerusalem. Then the other important piece of this verse says, his followers supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And important understanding the rest of this, we need to understand what is the kingdom of God and why does the kingdom of God matter? And to really understand that, we have to step back and look at the large narrative of the Bible, which is really the large narrative of history. And there's really kind of four major acts in that. So there's creation. God created the world perfect. Mankind was in a right and just standing before God. Then there's the fall. That's the second act. Sin enters the world, and we are now, there. Brokenness enters the world, and mankind is in a natural rebellion towards God, and there's a broken relationship. We can no longer stand right and just before God. The third act is the act of redemption, and we see glimpses of this redemption from the fall, but it all climaxes in Jesus on the cross. So through Jesus on the cross, he comes as fully God, fully man. He lives a life no man could live, dies the death that no man could die so that we could have atonement for our sins and have a right standing and relationship before God again. And then Jesus will leave for a while. And then the fourth act is restoration. And the Bible tells us that Jesus will return. And at Jesus' return, the kingdom of God will be established in full. And at that time, men will be forced to give account of their lives before God. And those who have devoted their lives to God and have subjected their lives fully to God, they will have eternal glorious life. And those who have not will be judged rightly and with justice. But they will receive eternal condemnation and pain and suffering. And another important aspect of this restoration step is that will be the end of sin and pain and suffering, and people will be freed from oppression. And that freed from oppression is what his followers were so longing for. And so their main breakdown, the confusion of his followers, is they thought that this redemption and this restoration were going to happen one large sweeping step. And they thought this despite Jesus telling them three times before in the book of Luke. He foretells his death three times. So the most recent time is in Luke 18, 31 through 34. He says, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So his followers were not wrong in their longing for to be freed from this oppression and their longing for the full restoration of the kingdom of God and this full restoration step, but it was just their timing again that was off. And the other question that we need to ask when we seek to understand this is what was the root of this longing and this angst to be freed from oppression? Well, if we look at the whole story of the Bible, much of the Bible involves the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, and their happenings and their longing for restoration. So, if you know they're constantly just they're taken over by Babylon, they're enslaved in Egypt, and if you read the Old Testament, there's all these prophecies that say one day the nation of Israel will be restored to a position of honor and glory, and the Messiah, the King, will return and do this. And so it was just from this deep longing that they were desiring for this full restoration of the kingdom of God. And again, in Luke 18:31, Jesus, he doesn't deny the deliverance aspect. So they're right partially. They're just the timing's off. And then the last few things that kind of compounded this angst and this longing for the deliverance is that they were, first of all, they were under the Roman, Rome ruled the world at this time, so they were not independent. And then the calendar setting, they were coming up on celebrating the Passover feast. And the Passover is a celebration and remembrance of how God delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt. So when he was doing this, God sent various plagues to Egypt to force Pharaoh's hand to let the nation of Israel be freed from slavery. And the last one was that the spirit of death would come upon the firstborn in every household in Egypt. But the way that God instructed the nation of Israel to spare their children is they would slaughter a lamb and they put the blood of the lamb over their doorpost, and the spirit of death would pass over that household and would spare them. And it was through that plague that Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, God worked in him to free the nation of Israel. So they're remembering, they're anticipating and remembering and celebrating, but in the midst of that, they're also reminded of their current oppression. And so it's a celebration, but it's also a reminder that, you know, we were free at one time, but we're still oppressed. So, it's into this setting that Jesus deploys this parable to kind of redirect their energy towards the right direction. And that longing for deliverance, it's something that, for most of us, it's going to be hard to grasp. You know, in most of our recent history, we haven't, just in a national history, you know, America has not been subject to foreign occupation. We haven't really been attacked that much. And then on a faith side of it, it's been extremely easy, really, to be a Christian for the last 100 years in our nation. So it's a little bit of a foreign concept for us, this longing and this angst for deliverance. But it's something that's going to run in the background of this entire text that we need to keep in our mind. So by implementing this parable, Jesus, he's telling his audience what they need to know concerning their longings and their desires and their questions about the appearing of the kingdom of God. So let's move on to verse 12. He said, "Therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return." So as we continue through this parable, Jesus is establishing himself in this parable as the nobleman, and there's going to be kind of three different camps of people, and everybody in the audience, every person is going to be in one of these different camps. So that's how we're going to fit into this parable moving forward. And then also in verse 12, it's establishing the timeline of the kingdom. It's this now, but not yet. It's present, but it's not fully present. So we see glimpses of this full restoration, but we do not see it fully until Christ will return. And it's important to note that that's really all that Jesus devotes to the timeline. He says, you know, this is the timeline. I'm going to leave, then I'm going to return at some time. And more importantly, there is work to be done in the meantime. And so that's kind of where the text is going to move moving forward. And just a side note here, it's the main point of this text is not to squash the longing for the full consummation of the kingdom of God. You know, we should, in that moment, God's glory will be fully displayed and we will be freed from sin and pain and brokenness. But rather, the point of this text is to give clarity and purpose and direction for the task at hand in the time being, in this now but not yet timeline. So there can be and there should be a longing for the return of Christ, but there's also work to do and expectations in the meantime. So let's look at those expectations. And for that, we're going to look at verses 13 and 15. So 13 and 15. "Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' Then later on in verse 15, 'When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business.'" So a couple of things to pull out here. Each servant started at the same place. And so there's the same amount of investment. There's the same instructions. And, you know, at this point in the text, he's really directed towards followers of Christ, people who have devoted their lives to Christ. So it's important to know that we're starting at the same spot. God has, he's given us instructions, engage in business until I come. So there's a command to be active, and then when he comes back, he returns and he says, I want to know what you have gained by doing business. So there's an expectation to be profitable in your Christian life. It's also important to note that each servant was given something. So again, Jesus wanted his hearers to see themselves as some sort of subject in the story, and these good servants, these servants that the deposit was given to, are followers of Christ. This is how we should see this. So if you have subjected your life to the kingship of Christ, it's important for you to understand that Jesus has left many investments and gifts and skills for you to use in the kingdom of God. Okay? And moving on with these good servants, we're going to look at verses 16 through 19 now. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Okay, so just a couple of things to pull out from what is revealed about these characters in this text. First of all, the credit of the success was given to the giver of the investment. And I don't think that's a downplaying of the work it took for the investment to pay off, but it's more so a recognition of an inability to be successful if it not had been for the giver of the investment. Okay? The second thing to look at here is there's a word in here, faithful. You've been faithful with this. And faithfulness is going to be a word that is going to carry on for the rest of this message here. And what he's meaning by that is trustworthy and responsible, bringing honor to the master by how faithfully and well they executed the expected task. Okay? And then next, the reward for the success of the investment was more responsibility. And it's kind of a big leap when you look at it here, and it's easy to overlook. He says you've been faithful in very little. This amount, this 10 minas, it was roughly, 3 months' pay, give or take. So it's not a huge amount, but it's also not an insignificant amount. But when you look at what was given, what the next level of responsibility was, it had huge ramifications. So they went from 3 months' pay to 10 cities. So that's something important to note there. So the test was actually extremely significant, even though the amount was very little. It was extremely significant with its ramifications. So in the realm of the Christian life, it's important to know if you're frustrated with your current situation or you're desiring more opportunities to serve God, the first place you need to look is your current situation, and start examining how faithful and effective and diligent you are in that role. And then another note here on these good servants and what their rewards were. So some were rewarded with more responsibility. One had 10 cities, one was given 5 cities. And I don't think we need to get too caught up in that, but the most important thing to recognize in the investment review with the master is the reward was based on their effort. So though one had double the return, each servant is still praised for their execution. Okay. Now we're going to move on to our second kind of group of people, and this is the servant that was not so successful with his task. So this is going to be verses 20 through 23. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I have kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I may have collected it with interest? Okay, so as is true in many situations in life, it's going to be true in this text. There's going to be a lot more revealed about us. We're going to learn a lot more through the failures rather than the successes. And what we see here is that this third servant has really done almost nothing at all and put forth no effort. And he tries to spin it, though, as his actions being protectionist. So he says, here's the money. I've kept a watchful eye on it. There's been no gain, but there's been no loss as well. And he appeals to the nature of the master, which is really interesting. He says, I knew you were a severe man. And when he says severe, it's not necessarily meaning selfish or unfair, because we can look at the first two examples and see that the master was really generous in giving rewards and was fair in doing so as well. But severe is really referring to demanding of high standards, okay? So the nobleman replies, he says, yes, you are correct. I am a severe man, and I do have high expectations of my servants. And we're going to see part of those expectations and the ramifications. We're going to jump down here to verses 24 through 26 now. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So, again, we see the righteousness and the fair judgment in taking and giving. So it shows us that resources will be given to those who will be faithful and effective with them. And again, the king is demanding, but he is not unfair. Okay? And we're going to get to our third group of people here now. This group will kind of bookend this whole parable. We see them referenced in verse 14, and they come back into the picture in verse 27. So verse 14 says, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So this is, what's going on here, this is kind of a reference to the current political situation. So remember, everything was under the rule of Rome. And so he kind of had a local king, but he had to go maybe to headquarters or something like that, get the stamp of approval, and then the kingdom would be officially fully his. Okay? But what this delegation does, they kind of cut him off at the pass, and they say, no, we don't want this man to reign over us. And what this is doing, it's affirming another very important aspect of the return of Jesus. And this consummation step that his followers were pining for at the beginning of this passage is referenced here again. And then let's look again at verse 27. Let's see what this says. But as for these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. And this is, I get it. It's hard to palate. It's hard to swallow, but it's the truth and it's the Bible. And this affirms another very important aspect to the return of Jesus, that at this consummation step, at the return of Jesus, at the full ushering of his kingdom, all people are going to be called to give account before God as to who they truly confess is their God. And for those who rebel against God and reject and fight against his kingdom, there will be rewards for their rebellion. It won't be a reward, it will be a punishment, really. And the Bible scholar, T.B. Manson, really sums it up well. He says, we may be horrified by the fierceness of the conclusion, but beneath the grim imagery is an equally grim fact, that the coming of Jesus to the world puts every man to the test and compels every man to a decision. Okay? So that's an overview of everything going on in this text, and there's a lot going on there. But the common unifying thread in all of these is a proper placement of fear and faith. Okay, I'm going to repeat that. The main idea going on in all of these is a proper placement of fear and faith. And I know that fear is a tricky and it's a sensitive topic, but there's a healthy place for fear, especially in Christianity. And it's tricky because fear, I know it can be easily abused by churches, by families, by governments, by people. I don't want to downplay that whatsoever. But it can also, it is dangerous to abuse it in a handful of ways because it's not telling the truth ultimately. So throughout much of church history and even current Christianity, you know, there's a temptation to water down these hard parts of the Bible. There's a temptation to water down a proper fear of God and the character of God. And, you know, the temptation is to say, you know, if we love people, we need to accept them as they are, and we need to make this more palatable, which can be true to a certain extent, but that easily gets to the point of pandering lies and falsehoods. But in reality, the most loving thing that we can do is we need to be a truth teller, and we need to be a protector, and an act of protection against the righteous judgment of God. So kind of a small but imperfect example of this, I think about being a parent. And we have to set parameters to keep children safe. And if we don't do that, then we're going to say, you're an irresponsible parent. So, you know, I think about, we have some friends who their yard backs up to a busy road, and there's a walking path about 50 feet from the road. So we say, kids, you can play anywhere in this yard as long as you don't cross this path, because after you do, it becomes very dangerous for you. And if we were not to do that, that would be irresponsible on our part, okay? So to summarize that thought, fearing God is healthy, and it's proper, and it's good for us, okay? And the other thing about fear in this is our fear is going to reveal our true selves. And in seeking to understand the core heart issues for our three character sketches in this parable, their fears, much like ours, is really going to show where our faith is going to ultimately lie. So your ultimate fear is shown by what you submit to, which shows where your faith lies. So let's recall real quickly, just to drive this home, verse 21. The wicked and unfaithful servant says, "For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man." But the more I studied this passage, the more that these words kind of troubled me with their inconsistency with the actions of the servant. And the master responds likewise too. You know, if the third servant were truly afraid, he would have put forth more effort into maximizing his investment. But rather, his inactivity showed his lack of fear of the master that he supposedly had. You know, it doesn't tell us what the core fear, what else was going on with the third servant, and we don't necessarily need to know. But what we need to do with this is we need to use that example and examine ourselves in our own lives. Because it's really only with a right respect of the weight and the importance of the task that the Lord has given us that we can really be effective with the things God has given us to invest in advancing his kingdom as we anticipate the return of the Lord, okay? So the faithful and the effective servants, they possessed the proper fear and respect for their given assignment, and therefore they executed faithfully, and they were rewarded accordingly. And in these first two faithful servants, we see a picture of that healthy and that proper respect and a proper fear of God. So we see that these two ideas, this faith and fear, they're kind of codependent, okay? Because it's only by a proper fear of God and his righteous judgment, again, that we can fully and faithfully serve his kingdom. But it's only by faith in God and wholly submitting to Jesus that we can really grasp a proper fear of God and his righteous judgment. So that kind of begs the question, how do we attain this standard? How do we attain this right and proper fear of God when it seems like we so often we cannot shake some of our own selfish fears? And that plays into our current context between this redemption and this restoration step. Because when we're in this period waiting for the kingdom to be fully fulfilled, sin is still a part of the world. So there are still going to be some fears that are driven by our own sin that we're just not going to be able to extinguish. We're not going to be able to extinguish them until we die in our earthly form, either that or until Christ returns and the kingdom of God is fully consummated. So as I was thinking about this, last week at church here, we sang Amazing Grace, and there's a line in there that says, "It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace, my fears were relieved." And the truth in that just stung me all week. And you could in that line, you could replace grace with Jesus, and that would really summarize how the plan of redemption and the fear of God fit hand in hand. Because all of us are going to fall short in some way in our mission to faithfully invest what God has given us. But it is only by, after we confess our need for a Savior and submitting to Jesus as our ultimate Lord and Savior, that we can, you know, that we can really fully understand how naturally our rebellious hearts are towards God. And by doing that, that should create a right and proper fear in our hearts. So the greater we see the perfect example of the servitude and the execution of Christ and his mission, the greater we see the our own imperfect example of our servitude. So as I was thinking about this, how this plays out, I was thinking about our teachers here at church and those of us who are regularly teaching the Word. And, you know, if you're regularly teaching the Bible, a part of that is confronting sin. That's just what we have to do. And also, if you're in Christ and you continue to see his perfect example more and more, you should begin, and you're teaching this week in and week out, you should feel the weight of your own sin more and more and more. And as I was here yesterday, I was wrapping up the sermon. I was kind of meditating on this text, and I was also thinking about somebody who's going in the mission field and their support raising in this time right now. And in this last year, it seems like half of our good friends and family have been called to the mission field around this full-time support raising. And like when I get this email or this text that says, hey, I want to have a cool new opera, God's doing some incredible things in my life, I want to tell you about it, I'm just filled with this like immediate dread because I know I'm going to get asked for money. And it is this ridiculous conviction feeling. I mean, there's my first cousins, there was like, we're going to be full-time, we're going to take the Jesus film to unreached parts of the world. And then we have another guy I met with about a week or so ago. He left Red Village kind of on rocky terms about 4 years ago, but the Lord has done an incredible work in his life, And he's got linked up with this organization that teaches people how to do like door-to-door evangelism and have spiritual conversations. And he's going to train people how to be evangelists in all parts of the world and raise up house churches. And then and the last one here, my brother-in-law, he's going to be going into full-time missions as well. He's going to be creating content for this missionary training organization. He's going to be fully support-raised. But the great hypocrisy in this is that my first reaction is dread when I hear one of my good friends is going in the mission field. And it's like, why am I not rejoicing that God has put so many people around me that he has called their life to be fully devoted to serving the kingdom of God and advancing the gospel to places that it has not been. So the more that we really dive into Jesus and the more that we really dive into the Bible, the more that we're going to see our own sin and the more that is going to show our rebellious hearts, and it's going to give us that proper fear of God, okay? So it's only by seeing Jesus greatly that we can really grasp the weight of a healthy fear of God. And also only in Jesus do we see our means to faith, we see our means to a faithful and a fearful, correctly fearful servitude of God and the purposes he has given. So I'm going to wrap this up with a little application and a couple challenges here. So personally for application, something like this, I'm not going to give you anything specific. I'm going to give some open-ended questions. And I hope that the Spirit would move in you and kind of let them brew and stew in you. The first question here, or the first consideration, I urge you, consider if the fear of God is evident in your life. So consider if the fear of God is evident in your life. And how would you know this? You would know this. I'm going to reference 1 John 3:9. So that's 1 John 3:9. It says this. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So there's a difference between sinning and practicing sin. Again, where we're at in this kingdom restoration phase, we're not completely freed from sin. We're still going to struggle. So Christians will still sin. But there should be a foreignness to it. There should be a pain. There should be a discomfort. There should be a grieving over it. And through that, there should be a longing for the time when we will be freed from sin. But practicing sin is somebody who's just outside the body of Christ. They have not submitted to Christ as their Lord and Savior. And when you're practicing sin, there's somewhat of a comfort and a hominess to sin. And it's not a foreign concept, okay? So consider if the fear of God is evident in your life. And then also I want to leave us with a consideration of our options to what we could submit to, of what fears we could submit to. So each moment we have the option to either cower and submit to a myriad of our fleeting earthly fears, or we have the option to submit to the righteous and life-giving fear of God. And I pray that as you consider these things, as you consider the scripture, that we're examining today, that a healthy respect and a fear of the Lord's righteous and fair judgment would drive you to push away earthly, selfish, and sinful fears. And lastly here, I urge you to consider what really matters in the kingdom of God. Consider what really matters in the kingdom of God. And you could also say, consider what's going to really matter when Christ will return and the kingdom of God will be established in full. So, again, it's hard. It's a hard thing to swallow, but it's the truth. And it has to be faithfully taught. So, when Jesus returns, we all will be forced to give account before God of what we did or did not do with our life. You know, did we faithfully put his investment to work for the kingdom? Or did we let some earthly fleeting fear trump our fear of God? And to wrap this up here, I'm going to end with a rather famous quote from Jim Elliot. If you are a Christian, I'm sure many of you would be familiar with it. But if you're not familiar with Jim Elliot, he was really a young man. I believe he was in his 20s. He devoted his life to bringing the message of Jesus to the unreached parts of the Ecuador jungle, to natives there who were unreached and hostile. And him and his party, they were martyred, they were killed by these natives. But his journal was later recovered. And the quote, something he had in his journal, it really captures the decision that you have to make, that we have to make as we await for the full coming of the kingdom of God. It says this. It says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." That really captures that the world is passing, and Christ made that clear in this text. And there are expectations of hard and earnest work for the kingdom of God in this fleeting time as we await for his return. So I'm going to wrap this up, and I'm going to plead to God for myself and for all of us that he would help us realize the joyful servitude which we cannot lose, and he would help us to cast off the fleeting fears which we cannot keep. So let's pray. Lord, I am thankful and grateful that you did not leave us alone to search out what we need to know about your kingdom and its fulfillment and everything that that implies. Thankful for your spirit to work in us, to help us work through these hard texts. Thankful for the Bible to show us how our sin and our fearful heart, how sinful and fearful our hearts are of often the wrong things. Thankful that your spirit shows our need for you. And I ask in this time that you would just make these mere words of mine a sinful man. Pray that you would make them profitable for your kingdom. And I ask that you would work in us, that we will hear, "Well done, good servant. You've been faithful with the investment I've given you." So it's through Jesus we bring these things before you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.